Please turn once more to the Gospel of John, back in chapter 4, and we'll go back a couple of verses and we'll start at verse 25. And after we've read this, Ray is coming to preach to us with the appropriate title, Come to the Saviour of the World. But let me pray for the preaching and then I'll read scripture to us. Father in heaven, we pray for this morning as Ray comes to declare the wonders and glory and love and compassion of Christ. I pray that you might move our hearts. I pray that we may see afresh the bounty of his grace and mercy to us, and that you might give us wisdom as we think about how we might turn and respond to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. John 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marvelled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who had told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured, and you have entered into their labour. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. Thanks, Ray.
Thank you, Matt, and everyone. I'm a member at Canning Vale, which is now called Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And that's something that we changed recently. Our pastor there is Richard Bailey, and Alex Nathan's also with us there, and I think Alex this morning's preaching the Indonesian service. So it's good to spread around, to say hi to people. I might even be able to catch up with some of you later. Thank you for the greeting, and let's look at God's word. By the way, it was a long reading, Matt, but I'm going to take you back even further in a few minutes to the end of chapter 2, so hold on to your seats. She lived in a world of charcoal grey skies. It's like, you know, the darkness before the dawn, but the problem for her was that really the sun never rose. Alone in her thoughts, her mind continually churned over every sad event, every unrealized dream. She tried to convince herself of how good her life could have been if only there weren't so many hateful and manipulative people around. She avoided the stress of neighbours and in quiet desperation relived incidents and re-argued her cases, trying to comfort and vindicate herself. The trouble? The trouble was no one was listening and her life was seeping away like hot, dry sand through her hand. She hadn't planned to see anyone that day at the well. Experience taught her that this was the time to go for water so she could avoid painful conversations. He planned to rest. Oh, so there was already a slide up. I hadn't even seen that. He planned to rest while his disciples went to the town for food. What better place to rest than a well at noon? No one comes for water then. But he saw her trudge up with a heavy jar on her shoulder. She didn't really have to say a word. Her life story was etched on her face. The wounds of 5 broken romances festered. Each man who she had lost had actually taken a piece of her heart. Life takers. Now, she wasn't sure that she had too much left. And the man who you now live with won't commit to you. Jesus said it for her. He understood her pain too well. Far more than 5 men had broken their commitments to him. And he knew that many, many more would break their vows to him in the future. And so quietly, the life giver reached into his kit for his needle of grace and thread of hope. In the cool of Jacob's well, he stitched her broken heart, her broken spirit back together. He spoke healing words. The hour is coming when what you're called won't matter. The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. No one would have blamed Jesus for ignoring the woman at the well that day. Turning his head, that would have been so much easier. I'm here, you're there, do your thing, see you later. Maybe that's the way we would handle it. Certainly easier, less controversial, not so risky. But God, who made her, couldn't do that. She came down the hill, a child of Adam's race, thinking only of her ordinary need for more water. And she met the second Adam, Jesus, who filled her with a desire for life more than she'd ever dreamed of, and who revealed to her himself as the life giver. The only true God, he is the life giver for all people. Now, this is the true universalism of the Bible. Not that all people will be saved, but that all types of people will be saved. You won't be barred from God's kingdom because of some human characteristic. It won't be barring you from God's presence and his joyful life because of your sex, your intellect, education, race, nationality, wealth, social position. And it's this simplicity which is the glory of God's grace. And John chapter 4 vividly illustrates the truth. But to understand what's really going on here and the way that John so carefully frames his gospel, we really need to get the context and go back a bit. At the end of John chapter 2, he records some people responding to Jesus after he'd caused a bit of a ruckus at the temple in Jerusalem. And they seemed to believe, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And then the next verse is chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, oh, we know what's in chapter 3, don't we? It begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night." I think John's got a riff going here. Nicodemus is John's first great example of the human race, and he's actually representing the finest human qualities. In chapter 3, he's introduced to show our need for the amazing news about Jesus Christ. It's not just good, it is mind-bogglingly, radically amazing. And he provides a context for Jesus explaining what it means to be born again from above. But don't think that Nicodemus was the only one who needed the good news. And John chapter 3 verse 16 famously says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And each side of John 3:16, that wonderful verse, there are encounters with diverse people to illustrate the truth that the world means every type and every background of person. And to grasp this truth more deeply, we're brought to John's second example, which is our focus this morning. The unnamed woman Jesus met at Jacob's well at Samaria. Now, this woman of Samaria had something of a shady reputation, if we're to judge by the fact that she came to draw water at the heat of the day when no one else, particularly no other women, would be there. And it's clear she came just for water, but she met Jesus, who spoke to her and gave her the water of life, a gift she'd never dreamed of, but that completely satisfied her most critical thirst, her thirst for God. And the account closes with the witness of the woman to others from town, with the result that many of them also trusted Jesus, confessing, "He's the Messiah. Come on, listen. He's truly the Saviour, and he was their Saviour too." Now, it's hard to imagine a greater personal contrast than between the important, sophisticated Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. Let me quickly outline it for you so you get a picture. He was a male Jew. She's a female Samaritan. Though neighbours, they hated each other, did not get on. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She was low status. He was a scholar. She wasn't. He was highly moral. She was outwardly, anyway, immoral. He had a name. She remains nameless. He came at night to protect his reputation. She was no reputation, and she was there at the middle of the day, the noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. Nicodemus began the conversation while she avoided the conversation which Jesus began. Yet despite how different they were, both needed to hear Jesus and to bow to him. And if Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, this woman is an example of the truth that none can sink so low as to be in a hopeless and pitiful situation that cannot be saved. So it's no accident that John places these wonderful encounters together early in his gospel, and that they end in chapter 4, verse 42, with the Samaritan statement that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. So I ask you, and we'll explore it, do you know this Jesus as your Saviour? If you don't, this is for you. You need him as much as the respected Nicodemus or the woman of Samaria did. The fact that Nicodemus and the woman were so different reinforces it, but if we think more, it's not their differences that will probably hit home the most for us, but their similarities. What do they have in common? Well, first of all, they both thought that they were okay spiritually. Yep, I'm okay. If you'd asked them, they both would have thought, yeah, I'm doing okay. Yes, there was an inner hunger in each, and it's there if you just think about the conversations. I'll delve into it a bit more later. But in their minds, in their deepest heart of hearts, maybe their entire outlook on life, they basically thought, I'm okay. Nicodemus thought so because of his intellectual and religious achievements. To get to be his status, it would be a bit like having a doctorate today or an MBA or something like that. You didn't get to be that status for having done nothing with your life. He was an achiever. And the woman, well, she probably, it seems like she thought, basically I'm okay. She was relying on her traditions and her superstitions, religious traditions, which were very much a part of society there. Each was sure that they were okay by their own standards. So I reckon they have a lot in common with the majority of people today. We live in a very self-satisfied society. As long as you don't think too much about it, you'll think you're okay. And that's why most funerals feature platitudes about, oh yeah, we'll meet them again. As if basically we're all okay and we're all going to go to a better place. And we say things like that. People say it at funerals, even if we know they've not been interested in Jesus their entire life. We hear that at funerals all the time. Second, it wasn't just that they thought they were okay. They were both crudely literal and materialistic towards spiritual teaching. Let me explain. As Jesus explained things, you need new life, I'm the one who gives it, living water, born again, however you want to frame it. When he spoke of it to Nicodemus, using the image of new birth, Nicodemus could only think of obstetrics. He just couldn't work out anything else. And when Jesus told the woman about receiving living water, all she could think about, oh great, I won't have to come down here every day to the well. You see, they are very simplistically materialistic in their outlook. Their reactions prove the truth of the Apostle Paul, and it's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. He explained it to the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so sadly, in their materialistic reaction to Christ's teaching, Nico and the woman, they're just like people of all ages, and especially of our own materialistic era. Today, people like David Attenborough cynically say things like this. Hasn't science shown beyond all doubt that we live in a closed system and therefore there's no God and we have no need of God? Aspects of human behaviour that used to be called religious are really only a projection of family relationships, are therefore entirely explainable in terms of psychology. In fact, religion itself is merely a primitive attempt to give meaning to the data of human experience, a task which has now been achieved much more completely through scientific investigation and discovery. So this is the philosophically naive way that the new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, how they attack Christianity. And anti-Christian posts in popular media and tweets and such like, they are full of this sort of stuff. They limit reality. Effectively what they're doing is limiting reality to what our five senses can grasp. In the academic world, that is called materialism. In fact, one of the buzzes in academia over the last few years has been the new materialism, as if they've reinvented something. But it's the old lie of Satan in new camouflage to disguise its nakedness. So as a result of that blinkered worldview, the most important terms of life, and indeed of Christian faith, have become meaningless and degraded. These people, they speak of assured truths when any realistic assessment of how human knowledge has progressed will admit, if you go and check a textbook, a science textbook of 50 years ago, you'd say, oh, well, that's wrong. That's been disproven. That's shown that that theory doesn't work. And yet they want us to believe that our science textbook of today is going to last forever? I would suggest it's probably going to be fairly discredited in a lot of ways in 50 years' time. So you see, what Dawkins regards as certain today, I fear he'll find has many holes torn in it in 50 years' time. But more to the point, he has no way, using those crudely materialistic terms, of explaining how humans 50 years ago everywhere agree on what a beautiful sunset looks like. And we'll still call it beautiful in 50 years' time. Materialists like Nicodemus, the woman, Attenborough, Dawkins, they completely miss what is most important in human flourishing, what it means to be truly spiritually alive. And it follows from this that the 21st century materialist, as much as the first century materialist, needs to meet this Jesus Christ and come to know the supernatural basis and reality of the Christian faith. You see, authentic Christianity, you can't just put it in a box. You can't nail down Jesus so you've got him under control. He will burst out of any little box you try to put him in. It is supernatural. It isn't a tame, harmless ethic consisting of a few moral rules spiced with a dash of blind faith. It's not like that. Remember in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, how Mr. Beaver explains about Aslan, who represents Jesus. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is the God-man, the life-giver who transforms his people by his spirit. He gives new life. And then Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria had in common the fact that they, like all men and women, they were dead, empty spiritually, and thus sensed a need for God, even though their outlook on life was so narrowed down and their intellectual convictions denied it. Do you sense this need? Do you? Many know and tell of it, even though they may not know exactly what it is they need or long for. And so we see people searching after all sorts of things. Maybe salvation will come in a premiership for the supporters of the West Coast Eagles or something like that. But look, someone else will win next year. Maybe it'll come in just that holiday, that break that I need. Maybe it'll come in for a young person. Oh, if only he would go out with me, or if only she would go out with me. Whatever our categories, they are too shallow. They don't meet our needs, really. Sinclair Lewis won a Pulitzer Prize for literature a long time ago now, but it was for a book named Babbitt. It was about a respectable businessman who leaves his family and he goes off with a girl who he thinks he loves. And she tells him, on the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something and we don't know what it is. It famously was put by Augustine in words that the woman at the well could have said to Nicodemus, and many wives could say it to their husbands, many men to their wives. What is this longing? Well, Augustine probably put it best when he confessed to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And finally, the woman and Nicodemus had in common the fact that they were actually lost spiritually. That is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, they had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They were dead in trespasses and sin. What can a dead person do? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This was the root of their problems. This is the root of all of humanity's problems. And is the most significant thing that we all have in common. According to God, mankind has willfully abandoned him. We're all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've rejected God's law. We have spurned his cause of love, refused his direction, and laughed at his rebuke. We've become worse than beasts in our relationship with our Creator. In our language, we speak of animal characteristics of people. We say that someone is pig-headed, or someone's a mule, or someone's dogged. But God tells us that actually insults his animals. It really does. He created them and they actually do what they are created to do. And we don't. Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner and the donkey its master's crib. But my people do not know. My people do not understand." That's a severe rebuke to us. And our Lord laments over us in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1. "Ah, sinful people, a nation laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers." It's pretty strong language, isn't it? "Children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord." So what can you do when you're lost? Well, you must find your way back. And what do you do if you can't find it? If you don't even have eyes to see? If you're spiritually blind? Well, someone must restore your sight. And what can you do if you're actually spiritually dead? Well, someone must give you life. A saviour. Indeed. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to save a fallen, rebellious race of people like Nicodemus, the woman at Samaria, you and me. That's what he came to do. To bring us all the way home to God, our Heavenly Father. And he made that way by his death on the cross. Jesus died to bear all the judgment and wrath of God that should have fallen on his people because of our sin. And he rose again as the life giver for all his people. So will you come to him? There's no other way. Just leave behind those small dreams and aspirations. Leave the shadow lands of this life lived at the horizontal level without too much reference to God. Leave that behind. That's this material level. Yes, sure, we're living in a physical world and God calls us to live in it and to go on as salt and light in the world. But the Bible says that all God's blessing and getting right with him by faith is offered to all. And that is the true universalism of Christianity. But it comes only to all who commit to him as Lord and Saviour. You can't have him on your terms, so come to him by faith. Shall we pray? Father, in so many ways, we go through routines. We have all sorts of little rituals of life which keep us comfortable, which make us feel okay. Father, in the best possible way, would you disrupt us today and turn our hearts again towards you, maybe for the first time even, to look beyond just what we see around us, what our five senses can tackle, and to trust in you with all that we are and all that we have. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.